don't know me, I am Rabbi Glenn's son-in-law. This is my lovely wife. And I love apologetics. My first degree is in religious studies from Grand Valley, Bachelor of Science. And then my second degree is actually in nursing. I'm a full-time nurse, and I got my degree from Madonna University. So that's my background. I've taught Ratio Christi, which is a club dedicated to apologetics. And that was really rewarding for me. Learned a lot there. And I've part of my testimony is apologetics, too. I grew really close to the Lord in high school through apologetics when I started to, you know, slowly move away from my faith. So I think it's powerful, and I think every Christian should have at least a baseline knowledge. And today we're going to go just a little bit deeper than baseline. Last week we went over, actually I can show you guys what we went over. This is last lesson. We have made our exodus out of introductory apologetics, so now we can press on into philosophical apologetics, a much more exciting realm. We'll study what philosophers of old have called the good, the true, and the beautiful. And today we're dedicating this to the true. It's a good place to start. What is true? So for the first part of this series, we're going to be going through the good, the true, and the beautiful, and the trifecta, starting with truth. It entails epistemology, which is the study of knowledge and how we come to knowledge. And so we're going to explore a few different epistemological frameworks and how Christian apologetics might play out when interacting with, you know, organizations, clubs, beliefs, worldviews within those different epistemological frameworks. So if you guys recall, last lesson, the takeaway was a guilty world has put the gospel on trial. We must give testimony with knowledge, intention, and wisdom. And the challenge for that session was to go out and use the Columbo tactic in one of your gospel conversations. Now, anybody who was here last week, can you articulate what the Columbo tactic is? And if you have a story, share it. I know at least one person does. That's okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Wow. Aldi. Yeah. Yeah. So Aldi is the new frontier. We're going to have another revival at Aldi. So the Columbo tactic, as she said, stated, is just sort of playing. I don't know if you guys know who Columbo is, but a fictional TV character. It was a detective, very, you know, mild character who's meek and unassuming and asks unassuming questions, but they get to the truth. And so one of those questions might be like, well, when did you come to that belief? Or, you know, can you tell me a little bit more about that? So that's one of the apologetics tactics that Greg Kokel uses in his book, Tactics. So that's a short summary of what we went over last time. I already gave you guys the handouts. So if you have those, feel free to pencil in your answers as we go along. It's going to be sort of one of the longer talks. And the takeaway for today is that the truth is not ours to hide. It is ours to share. The inspiration for this comes from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So the secret things that belong to the Lord revealed to us. So our job is to take that revealed truth and give it to the world. I chose the School of Athens, one of my favorite paintings by Raphael. Because that's what they're doing in there. They're trying to find the truth. It's hidden. And Christ was generous enough to reveal it to us. So we're going to study that today. Why does truth matter? We're going to breeze through these. It's a simple question, almost not even worth asking, but almost. Because a lot of people neglect truth, especially in today's culture. It's underrated what is true. So we're going to go through why truth matters, why I even have this lesson today. First, it's pragmatic to know what the truth is. You won't have a great time in life if you don't respect truth. Just go ahead and try to deny that, for example, cars speeding through the freeway are dangerous when you walk in front of them. That it's pragmatic to believe that they're dangerous to you, okay? And that goes for all things. It's pragmatic to know where you're going to go when you die. So another reason, others are lost. So there's people out there who don't have the truth. So it's necessary to know the truth. What is the truth? Know how to get to the truth in order to help them. We're designed for truth. So God gave us our faculties to appreciate the beauty of truth, and we should use those faculties. We're made in the image of a truth-loving God. That much is clear. It was also given by God and tells us of God. So all truth is God's truth, and everything, every true thing tells us something about how God constructed the world, at the very minimum, and it tells us something of his nature at the same time. The church fathers actually called nature the book of nature. You have the book of scripture and the book of nature. The book of scripture was the Bible, revealed truth, special revelation, but the book of nature is just as true. And when one is more enigmatic than the other, let's say a text in the Bible is like confusing, you don't really know what to do with it, well, you can turn to nature sometimes to find out the truth, and vice versa. When the scientific data isn't all in, you can turn to scripture. So that's neat. Another reason, truth is valuable and lies distract. Okay, so Winston Churchill is famous for saying, in wartime, truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies. That doesn't describe all our culture today. Well, I don't know what does. And the fact is, it's not just in wartime. I mean, it sort of is, because we're always in spiritual warfare, so it is in all times. But truth is always precious, and it's always going to be attended by a bodyguard of lies. So navigating that is important. If it's not God's word, if it's not the good word, it is not the good word if it's not also the true word. So the gospel, the good word. It's not good if it's not true. And I've got a verse for this too, 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So if it's not true that Christ rose from the dead, what are we doing here? Our faith is in vain. Biblical prescription. So the last thing, like I say, the Sunday school answer. If all else fails, well, the Bible tells me so. Okay, so why should you care about truth? The Bible talks a lot about it. I'll just breeze through these. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, so truth is the key to liberty, which is pretty important. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so Jesus is the truth, the way to the Father, so you can go to the Father through truth. That's one of the ways. All right, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So truth seems to be a necessary ingredient in our worship. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So truth is God's word, and it helps sanctify us. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit of truth guides you on what he hears from the Father, which is also the same thing as the truth. And 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We're commanded to love. We must do that in truth. Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So truth is the belt. It's what ties all of our armor together. Pretty important. 1 Corinthians 13:4-6, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So love rejoices with the truth. If we're called to love, we should also rejoice in truth. It's the mark of a believer. Okay, so that's pretty basic, pretty good overview of why truth matters. So how do we come to truth? Right? Like, what are the different ways that we can arrive at a true belief? One of the most fundamental questions in epistemology. Well, I broke it up into general revelation and special revelation. General revelation would be sort of what's acceptable by common grace to all men. You know, you have your intuition, I would say you can intuit that you can't pick yourself up. You know, you don't need to try that out. You don't need to watch someone try it. That's intuition. It's a true proposition that you come to through intuition. All right, experience. That's how you know what snow feels like. The texture of snow, right? Observation. That's when you know that the pool is cold because someone's squirming while they're getting into it. You know, that's how you know. And then inherited knowledge, when your father told you not to cross the wires when you're jump-starting a car. That's inherited knowledge. Okay, so these are all like one or two or three or four steps removed from yourself. The most removed would probably be special revelation, which is, you know, God directly condescending to talk to man. So scripture is the main one. That's basically inherited knowledge from God. Prophecies. You know, if someone in your church has a prophecy, boom, there you go. A vision or dream. These are all forms of special revelation. We can keep going. Let's define our terms because it can get hairy in epistemology. So first we'll just define general, broad, religious terms, and then we'll go into epistemology as such. So I want to distinguish between theism and Gnostic theism, or you know, agnostic theism and Gnostic theism. Gnostic just comes from the Greek for truth, or sorry, knowledge, to know something. And so Gnostic theism is you are certain. It's like 100% certain that God exists. Agnostic theism would be like, I think God exists. I can't say for certain, but I think he does. Monotheism is just belief in one God. Deism is the belief in a God that, you know, has created everything, that God exists, but does not interact with us. No miracles or scripture or anything of that nature. Polytheism is multiple gods. And it's something that I just learned the other day, threw in for fun. A paratheism. Apparently, that's the belief in an infinite number of gods. So just an infinite number. Thought that was cool. And then we move on to the differences between atheism, agnosticism, and apatheism. Atheism, same thing. You can have Gnostic and agnostic atheism, and or strong and weak atheism, some people call it. And that's just the lack of a belief in God. So you don't believe in God. Agnosticism would be you don't know one way or the other. You can't be sure. And apatheism is sadly most people today where you just don't care. It doesn't affect your life. You don't want to think about it. That's apatheism. Autotheism versus pantheism. Autotheism is the belief that we will eventually become gods, you know, and pantheism would be the belief that everything is God. The universe is God. You're God. I'm God. God is a book, you know, so God is in and through everything. All horrible heresies, but that's for another day. And then finally, I want to distinguish between the different views of God and his character. There is eutheism, which is like an omnibenevolent God, a God which is all-loving. Distheism, which is the belief that God is sometimes evil or not all good. Maltheism, which is an omnimalevolent God, God which is always evil. And mesotheism, or what some people dub anti-theism, which is a hatred for God. Okay, so these are important because they will come up later on in the talk a little bit, and probably in your conversations too. You'll find people who fall into most of these categories today. And then epistemology. So what we're going to be studying today is truth. So we should get down the definitions of these things so we can be precise. Knowledge, when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about justified true belief. Justified just means you're in right standing with regard to the truth. So it's justified truth. It's factual. It's regarding the person. It's sort of abstract or removed. Person doesn't have to be invested in it. So demons even have knowledge of God and the gospel, but they don't have an understanding of it. An understanding has an element of faith and an element of like adherence to and obedience to knowledge. I think it was Rabbi Zacharias who said the difference is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. You know, if you know something up here, have you internalized it down here? And that's what distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. That's what I mean when I talk about these things later on. Justification versus warrant. So justification, people are justified in their beliefs. Okay, so an epistemic entitlement for holding a belief. you're basically warranted in holding, you're justified in holding a belief if you are in correct relation with the truth, okay? And if it's rational. Warrant, as opposed to justification, warrant is held by a belief. So a belief can be either warranted or not. So it's the epistemic credentials possessed by a belief. And I know we're getting in the weeds. we'll continue on, breeze through this, and it'll become clear. But warrant is what separates a merely true statement from a known one. And then finally, logical versus reasonable. People interchange these in our culture, but they're also not exactly the same. Reasonable is belief in accordance with logic and proper thought, right? And then logical simply means you're not violating any of the laws of logic, which are concrete and objective. So reasonable is more fluid, if you will. Now, not all that is logical is reasonable, but all that's reasonable is logical. So for an example, it's logical, it's logically possible at least, to believe that unicorns exist, but it's not reasonable. You don't have good evidence for that. You're not justified in believing that. So not everything that's logical is rational or reasonable. So now that we kind of have that down, we can start talking about these things in a little bit more qualified manner. So the things to consider when considering things, when considering truth claims. We don't want to strip a truth claim of its context. When you hear someone say something, especially a religious claim, you need to take it with a grain of salt, right? So we'll get into what that is, but there's a few components to context. The first is the authority of the person talking. If I take the statement, "Believe in me and you will have eternal life," that, you know, sounds reasonable if it's coming from Jesus, but if it's from Richard from Burger King, you know, it's not quite so reasonable. The authority of the person isn't there in that second circumstance. So that matters. Definitions and vernacular matter. That's another component. It's another piece of this puzzle. So miracles are possible. Let's take that proposition. Or miracles are impossible. Well, if by impossible we mean that they violate the laws of nature, then yeah, miracles are impossible. Or at least a suspension of the laws of nature. But if we mean by impossible, unable to occur, then we know that to be false. Miracles are possible in that sense. So we can also go, the earth is flat. Well, if you're talking about the patch of ground in front of you, yeah, the earth can be flat there if you flattened it out. But the earth as a globe, not so much. Conspiracy theorist. all right, so intent and genre. The genre of someone's speech, if they're poetic, or if they're literal or analogical, you could say something like, "I'm tickled pink." And you're obviously not tickled pink. You're not pink. You're just pleased. So it's a true statement still, even though it's not literally true. It's just true in a different sense. And then the last thing is the audience. So who is the person talking to? If I were to say the sun rises at 7 a.m. this morning, that would be true. It's a true statement. Let's say it's true anyway. If I'm talking to preschoolers, or if the weatherman is saying that to all of us, you know, that's true. But it's not technically true. If the audience was, let's say, like an astronomy class, you would say at 7 o'clock, the sun becomes visible from this location on Earth during the Earth's 24-hour rotation. So the sun isn't rising. It doesn't move. We're rotating in relation to the sun. Okay, so when you hear religious claims, you want to filter it through all of these four. You want to filter it through the authority of the person, the definition and vernacular that they're using, the intent of the person speaking and genre of their speech, and then the audience. Who are they saying it to? Okay, next is the explanatory scope of something. When someone says something, how far, what are the bounds of its explanation? We can take the origin of life as an example. Spontaneous generation was once a theory, and it was pretty widely held. What they did at one point was they put cheese and bread in a corner of some basement or some cellar, and they would come back and maggots would have appeared, or rats, you know, or, you know, flies. And it was thought that the cheese produced it. It was spontaneous generation out of cheese. Someone even said that the universe came out of cheese. Okay, so I mean, it's an explanation. It gives you the what's coming out, what is being generated, and it gives you the where, it's coming out of the cheese, right? But it didn't explain why it was happening, how it was happening, or when it happened. Just at some point, there was maggots there. So we can look at a different theory, abiogenesis. That's the idea that life sprang from chemical compounds early on in the life of the Earth on a thermal vent on the ocean floor or in some primordial soup. And it can explain what came to be the first cell. It can explain where it happened, for the most part, explain when it happened. But it can't explain why it happened or how it happened, right? You see that? So intelligent design actually can explain all of those things. So if you're looking at all three of those different hypotheses or theories, you can pick one based on its credentials. And the credential of explanatory scope clearly favors intelligent design. Now, explanatory power is a little different. It's how strong the evidence presented is, you know, the evidence that undergirds that theory. So how well it holds up to scrutiny, that's another way of thinking about it. The criteria for this, at least when you're talking about worldviews, would be if it's logically consistent. So if it's internally consistent, it doesn't disagree with itself, self-refuting. If it is empirically adequate, so the external evidence grounds it, or you have good material evidence for it. And then experiential relevance. So does it jive with the human experience? And I'll give you an example of this too. Religious pluralism. That's the view that all religions are basically one. All religions are basically true. All paths lead to God, right? That violates the first law, the first one of these credentials, that it has to be logically consistent. Because Buddhism doesn't believe in God at all. Christianity believes in one God, and then Hinduism believes in 33,000 gods, something crazy like that. So they're obviously contradictory and mutually exclusive truth claims, so it's not internally consistent. You might move on to something like Hellenism, the belief in all those Greek gods. You know, you've got Poseidon, or totemism. It's a very ancient religion where people, different tribes, had totems, like an animal or a plant or something that gave them their power or their abilities. And so it was the totem of the community. Well, it's, you know, it's logically consistent. That could happen. But it's not empirically adequate. There's no scientific evidence for it. There's no material reason for believing in that. So it violates the second. And then the third type of worldview that we'll look at is nihilism. Nihilism is a belief that nothing ultimately matters. Everything's meaningless, right? But that doesn't really compute with the human experience, with everyday living. Now, we have a sense of meaning in everything that we do. Something else like that would be Last Thursdayism, which is kind of a joke belief created by philosophers, but it's the idea that everything was created last Thursday with the appearance of age. So even all of your memories and beliefs, those were created last Thursday. Well, it's logical enough, and there would be no way to physically disprove it. You know, it computes with the external world around us, but you know, it doesn't seem true to us intuitively. Okay. And the last thing that I want to go over is the burden of proof. Okay. So what is the burden of proof? Some people call it burden tennis or the onus game, like who has to prove what. The definition is it's the obligation on a party in a dispute to prove or provide sufficient warrants for their position. Right. And it falls on the one making the claim, usually. Or it falls on the one who's making an unpopular claim, like a conspiracy theorist would be the one to have the burden of proof. Or it falls on any party committing the argument from ignorance fallacy. And that fallacy is just when a proposition is assumed to be true because it hasn't been proven false, or assumed to be false because it hasn't been proven true. Right? So if someone is making that claim, like Bigfoot exists because nobody has proven that he doesn't. Well, they're the ones who have to prove that to you. That's actually a fallacy. Okay? So that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind when you're talking with a non-believer, is who actually has the burden of proof. Oftentimes, it's not the Christian, but we scramble, you know, because we think it is. So some thought exercises, just to get our brains working. I'm going to list off a few things, and you guys tell me if they're objective, subjective, real, unreal. You'll get it, okay? So objective truths are truths that are independent of your thoughts, feelings, will, right? They're independent of circumstance. But then subjective is more personal, okay? So what if I said, my favorite color is blue? Is that objective or subjective? A lot of people are tempted to say subjective. And that's what I said when I was first learning about this. But that is actually objective. Because I'm saying my favorite color is blue. Like, if I said Anna's favorite color is blue, that's a fact about Anna. It's an objective fact. Now, if I were to say blue is the best color, that's my opinion, right? So me stating a truth about Anna is objective, but her actual belief is the subjective part of that. Does that make sense? Okay. That's going to come in handy later too. If I said murder is evil, objective or subjective? If you're a Christian, you'd say objective, right? But if you're an atheist or a naturalist, you'd say, well, it's subjective. Since we're saying murder and not killing, it's probably more objective. Because, well, it's definitely more objective because it's wrong. Like, God tells us it's wrong. There's a moral law out there. It is objectively wrong at all times to murder. There's never a right. Because murder is, by definition, unlawful killing. Okay, what if I said factory farming is offensive? You might say the same thing, like, oh, well, if there's an objective moral law, but I was very careful with my phraseology. I said offensive, not wrong or immoral or unethical. Offensive is someone's personal reaction to it. So that would be subjective. It is morning time. Is that subjective or objective? That's subjective, yeah. Because that's, even though it is in your little corner of the earth, it is an objective fact about that place and that time, okay? It doesn't matter if you were there or not. It would still be morning time. Okay, we got that. Real versus unreal. This is more ontology, study of what exists, what's being. But let's say the prodigal son. Is the prodigal son real or not real? It's a parable. We know it's a parable. It's real. I would say real too. A lot of people wouldn't because prodigal son wasn't a real historical figure, but there's more than one sense of real. Real can talk about like a moral truism. So that's how I kind of view that story. I don't think we should make the error of thinking that material reality is the only reality. We're not materialists in that way. So ideas, concepts, virtues, and other abstract ideas or objects, they do exist, just in a different way. In some sense, this is what Jordan Peterson says anyway, they're more real because they're like a truth that is abstracted from all of reality. So it's something that speaks to everything. It's not a particular truth, but like a meta-truth. Okay. What about cold? Does cold exist? Is cold real? Like the temperature, it's cold. It actually not real. Cold doesn't have what we call it is positive ontological status. It doesn't have positive being. It's rather the lack of heat in a place. So you can't like quantify cold. It's just how much heat is in the room, you know, proportionally. So there's that. What about thoughts? Do thoughts exist? Are thoughts real? I would say yes, too. Even though they're not material, they do exist. Evil. Does evil exist? Is evil real? That's a tough one. I threw that one in there for controversy because a lot of philosophers of religion will say it doesn't. It's sort of like cold. It's a privation of good. It's a privation of God. What about largeness? Does largeness exist? Like size, largeness. Yeah. I would say it exists, but in a different way. It's a property and not a thing. So as a property, yeah, it would exist. Okay. And then lastly, or second to last, fallacy versus rational. Are these statements fallacious or are they rational? How about, let's see, 95% of people believe X, so X is probably true. No, that's not necessarily true. That's the fallacy. It's a fallacy. It's appeal to authority or popularity, rather. What if I said evil exists, so either God doesn't exist, I know I just threw you guys off by saying evil doesn't exist, but let's say wickedness is out there in the world. So either God doesn't exist, he doesn't exist, or he wants that wickedness to exist, or he's powerless to stop the wickedness, right? Because if he existed but doesn't want the wickedness to stop, that would explain it. If he existed but is powerless to stop the wickedness, then that would explain it. But if he exists and he's all powerful, then why isn't evil gone? It must be that he wants it, right? Now, is that a fallacy or is that rational thinking? That one's tricky too, and we'll get into this in a different talk, but that's what we call a false trichotomy. You've heard of a false dichotomy, there's a false trichotomy. Because there is another option. It's that God allows the wickedness to exist for a morally sufficient cause. He permits it to exist because there's a higher good involved. Sort of like if a mother was giving her child a shot at the doctor, the child would think, oh, this is horrible, this is evil. She clearly doesn't have the power to stop it. Or mother clearly doesn't exist to stop it. No, mother exists and mother's allowing that pain, but the pain is for a greater good, right? I'll skip through some of these because we're running out of time. What if I said the Bible's contradictory? Judas hangs himself in Matthew, but spills his guts in Acts. Those are the two different ways that he dies. He's hung in Matthew, but he dies by his guts spilling out in Acts. That, again, it's a false dichotomy because there is a third option that he hung himself, the rope snapped, falls on the rocks, and his guts spill out. And Luke, being a physician, would want to include that detail. All right, so that's enough of that. We'll go to corrigible or incorrigible. So corrigible just means you're possible to be mistaken, or incorrigible means it's impossible for you to be mistaken about this proposition. So what if I said, I am in pain? Is that corrigible or incorrigible? That's incorrigible. I can't be mistaken about my pain. Just the fact that I'm in pain proves that statement is true, right? I can't be mistaken about that because it's a thought. What about God spoke to me in a dream? Is that corrigible or incorrigible? That would be corrigible. You can be mistaken about that. It could have been a demon speaking to you in the dream, or just a dream and it wasn't God speaking to you. Now, if you were to say, I believe that God spoke to me in a dream, that's a belief that you have. And if you're stating it sincerely, then it's incorrigible. You can't be mistaken about it because it's a belief that you have. You would pass a lie detector test. Let's say that. I think, therefore, I am. Incorrigible or corrigible? That one is the famous incorrigible statements. If you're thinking, then you must exist because who's thinking if not you, right? I think, therefore, I must exist to think. Okay, I promise all that matters because now we're getting into the weeds. Evidentialism versus other theories. Evidentialism is basically the idea that beliefs are grounded if proportioned to the evidence or if properly basic. And properly basic beliefs are those beliefs that you don't need other beliefs to support or prove. They're beliefs that are just self-evident, like my wife is wearing green. Like I can't prove that to you any other way. It's a belief that I hold and I don't need to justify it because it's sense data. Okay, so, but the main thing here is that it's proportioned to the evidence. If you believe something and you only have a little bit of evidence for it, then you should only believe it that much in proportion to the evidence. And this really comes from the Enlightenment period. It was a reaction to rationalism, which is where you can think your way to truth. But this is more of a, like it's a bedfellow with materialism or empiricism, where you need physical external evidence for your belief. And the main thing here for us today is that the implication is religious beliefs, or at least certain religious beliefs or certitude in your religious beliefs, is impossible. You can't be 100% convinced of your religious belief because, let's say, it's just the belief that the Holy Spirit is working in you, but you can't provide evidence for that. You can't provide like empirical evidence, outward evidence for that. And under this view of evidentialism, the burden of proof is on the believer to provide evidence. Okay, and that's going to be starkly contrasted with the next view, which is non-evidentialism or reformed epistemology, where you don't need to offer any proof, any evidence. You just need to prove that it doesn't disagree with anything. So it's more of like a negative proof, if that makes sense. Beliefs under this view are grounded by being self-evident to the person, like it's a green shirt, and defending against known objections. So if there's a defeater, something that disproves your belief and you can't answer it, then you're no longer qualified or justified or grounded in believing that thing. Okay, so a great example of this would be the sensus divinitatis, which is what John Calvin kind of named as it was to describe the inner workings of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge that comes from the personal relationship with God that doesn't have any of that outward evidence. You would be 100% justified in your belief of that, and you don't have to provide any evidence for it because you are a sane person who is in a sane environment. You know, you're not hallucinating or anything like that. And so you don't need to defend that truth claim, okay? And that comes from the Reformation period, obviously, John Calvin. And it was officially popularized or founded by that man there who is Alvin Plantinga, a philosopher. Okay, so the main takeaway here is you're justified in your beliefs, your religious beliefs, without providing any evidence. So, and those would be incorrigible beliefs, those inner religious beliefs. All right, and then we're going to go to fideism, which is totally different in that beliefs are grounded on faith and revelation only. No reason involved. No logical inner workings, nothing. Just faith and revelation. So the warrant would be if your belief is in accord with the religion's beliefs or practices. If you're a true Christian, then you're justified in your beliefs and that and your propositions are true. But justification for the person comes as part of divine revelation, so scripture, or if you're a righteous person, that can also verify your truth claims. Okay, so this is kind of a pushback against the rationalists who say you have to have good reasons for your belief. And this really comes from Tertullian in the second century, so very, very early on in Christian history. And it was probably most common with Roman Catholic traditionalism, which was basically saying, don't question tradition, don't use your reasoning, just obey the leaders and the church fathers and those behind the pulpit. The Reformation obviously put a kibosh on that. And the main takeaway, the implication, is that reason is corrupted, but faith is pure. So just a pure faith in God, like an Abrahamic faith, you know, the binding of Isaac, being willing to sacrifice your son, even though it's not reasonable or rational at the time, apparently, you still follow through because all you need is faith. And then the problems with this is that it's self-refuting because this philosophy of fideism, you need to reason your way to it. You know, you have to disprove other philosophies to get to this philosophy. And the Bible talks about using reason and using your mind. And so it's also unbiblical in that way. And finally, it's unevangelistic because how are you ever supposed to evangelize to someone they can't be verified or they can't be reasoned with because they don't have faith? Okay? And then lastly is what we're dealing with largely today, anti-evidentialism. So this is a pushback against a lot of the evidentialism of the modernist period. And it's postmodernist. It's relativistic. So beliefs are self-justifying. Just because you believe something, it can be true. And they're wholly subjective. All truths are true unto themselves. So a good example is if I want to be a girl tomorrow, then I'm a girl. That's a postmodern belief. Can also take the form of religious pluralism, like what we talked about earlier. All beliefs are true. They're all really saying the same thing, right? The truth claims of the different religions don't really matter so much as what they feel is true. And then religious irrationalism, that would be the idea that knowledge of the divine transcends human cognition and sense perception. So there's no real way to provide evidence for God. Or justify your belief in God, because we can't. He transcends us. And this largely comes from the 20th century reaction to modernism. It's a pushback against the Industrial Revolution, in which science promised to take us upward and upward into some utopia. And then, of course, we invented the atomic bomb, and all this war broke out, and we lost faith in our institutions and started deconstructing them, saying, no, I don't trust the science, I don't trust the technology, everything is relative. And the problems with this is that it's also self-defeating. Like we stated earlier, multiple contradictory truths can't be true at the same time. It's also illogical in that way, and it's unbiblical. Clearly, Jesus is the one way to the Father, not all religions, and we can know something about God. It's not outside of our faculties. And now we'll go over a few different manifestations of these philosophies and respond to them. And we'll do so in the following manner. Step one, when you're dealing with someone that you're talking to, is to identify their philosophy. If you're starting to get into an argument or a discussion about some religious proposition or claim and you guys disagree, first identify the philosophy that they're operating under, those four that we just listed. Another step is to localize the similarity or difference between you two. So if one of you believes that human rights matter, let's say it's an atheist who says that all that matters is humanism, like how you treat each other. Well, a similarity would be, yeah, Christianity cares about social justice too. And so that's a similarity. Or a difference would be pointing out a flaw in their philosophy that Christianity answers or has a good response to. And then step three is finally to reflect or refute. Reflecting would be sympathizing with them, like we talked about. You know, yeah, well, we both care about civil rights, you know. Or refuting would be that taking a difference and exacerbating it or saying you can't really hold that belief if you want to be rational or reasonable. Okay. More specifically, I'll go into examples later, but right now we'll just do a broad overview. So the Apologetics Tavern. There's seven people here. They're going to be in these four different camps, and we're going to respond to their claims or propositions accordingly. Most of us are going to be doing the refuting, right? We're going to say, no, I don't believe that that's true, and for this reason, rather than pointing out a similarity and trying to run with it. First up, do you guys know who that is? Ricky Gervais, famous atheist. He says stuff like this all the time. Okay, so we'll go over it. God does not exist, flat out. God does not exist. How do we respond to this? Well, I think a good way, because this comes from the foundationalism camp, the evidentialists, who are looking for strong evidence. You might say, do you have knowledge of the entire universe? Do you have knowledge of everything? Are you omnipotent? Because how can you be certain that God is not beyond the scope of your knowledge? Right? That, you know, they might say, I don't think God exists because I haven't seen him. I haven't heard him. You know, I haven't experienced God. Well, maybe he's beyond your experience right now. For example, you wouldn't say with definitive certitude that life beyond Earth doesn't exist, because you haven't been to all places, right? So it's definitely a haughty claim or a very bold claim to say God does not exist. You also hear atheists say there is no evidence that God exists. How do we respond to that? Well, we have to understand that evidence matters to the evidentialist, right? So you have to differentiate now. You might say, do you mean there's no good evidence that God exists? Because certainly there's evidence. Maybe you don't think it's good evidence, but you can't say that there's no evidence. And you might even say that there's no physical evidence, like the evidentialists always look for. It's physical verification of God. I want to touch God, see God. I want to see it written in the clouds. God exists. Well, maybe God doesn't operate that way. Maybe you need to step into a religion in order to find God. And from there, you can offer evidence, good evidence, for the existence of God. But that's a good starting point. Another claim, you and I are both atheists. You don't believe in 2,999 other gods. I just go one further. Now, he actually has said something very similar to this. And it's kind of clever, you know, I don't believe in Horus. I don't believe in Allah. Well, he doesn't believe in the Christian God. What's so bad about that? Well, you can respond, that's like saying, even though you're married, you and I are both single. You know, you're single with relation to billions of other women, and I just go one further. No, there's a big difference. I'm married, and you're single. Believing in one God is sort of like finding that one person who's right for you in life, you know? And just because that person hasn't found, you know, their significant other doesn't mean that significant others don't exist. That's kind of another parallel. You might even say, you and I both reject, you know, X number of cosmological theories. You know, like, used to be believed that the Earth was formed in a massive explosion, and well, not like the Big Bang theory, but like more astrological, you know? And I have to reject the Big Bang theory because I reject all those other theories. Same thing with anthropological theories. You know, how did life arise on Earth? You reject all these other theories, spontaneous generation. Should I therefore reject evolution? So those are some responses there in the evidentialist camp. And then this is an off-branch of fideism. The quote there is actually from Martin Luther, believe it or not. Reason is a whore, the greatest enemy that faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not, struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God. Clearly a fideist position, because there's a hatred for reason and a love of almost blind faith. That's what you're left with when you take reason out of the equation. And you might respond by saying you can't read the Bible without use of reason. You need to reason your way through the Bible. Consider context. Consider the language, the times, in order to get to the true meaning of the text. It even takes reason to know that Jesus isn't calling himself a literal door, but something more metaphorical, right? So you need reason to interpret the Bible, and reason's a gift from God. That would be a proper response to a fideist. Another response would be, you can't go without reason in life because you'd be non-functional. You need reason on topics that the Bible doesn't talk about, doesn't give you the straightforward answer that you can't have blind faith about, like which way are you going to walk to your work? You know, are you going to take route X or route Y? And that's not a faith-based decision. It's just one that you have to reason your way through. Even if you have good or bad reasons, you have to reason your way through it. Another thing, all I need to know is the scriptures, and all I need to do is live righteously. All I need to know is the scriptures, and all I need to do is live righteously, and I'll be saved, right? Well, you must use reason before you use the scriptures or live righteously. For example, a Muslim could say the same thing about the Quran. You know, you would reply that the Quran isn't scripture, but he would say that the same about the Bible. The Bible isn't scripture. So you need to step outside of scripture to reason if your scripture is the true scripture, right? So reason is a necessary component of faith. Another quote, religion cannot speak to science, nor science to religion. Religion offers casual explanations for scientific observations, that much is clear. And science can be used to verify certain religious beliefs. Like you can use science to determine if we're a product of evolution or young earth creationism. You can use science to evaluate religious claims and vice versa. Okay, next, go to this guy. Do any of you know who that is? I'll tell you guys at the end. All right, so a few quotes here. This is very postmodern. This is definitely in the anti-evidentialist camp. Buddhism and Christianity are neither true nor false. They're both just different interpretations, which are true for their followers. Okay. You might say, our beliefs are not self-justifying. If someone's interpretation of reality was that drinking bleach was good for her, would it be good for her? Would it be true? What's true for you is what's true for me? Or what's true for her is true for her, and what's true for me is true for me? Well, we don't use that standard with claims like drinking bleach is healthy. So why would we use it for religious claims? The onus is on that person to give a reason why religious truth claims are functionally different from other truth claims. Another thing you might hear would be, you use science and logic to prove God exists, but how can I even be sure science and logic are valid and not just tools invented by people who wanted to believe in God? Sort of a chicken and an egg scenario. Well, you could say you use the laws of logic in formulating that very sentence. It's true. Or the laws of logic are descriptive of the objective universe and thus objective themselves. They could not have just been made up, right? Because if it's descriptive of the universe, then no one person could have made them up and made the universe comply with them, you know? So that's the response to the postmodernist or religious relativist. No, at the end of the talk. Agnosticism. This is Joe Schmid. He's just a very bright up-and-coming agnostic and one of the few ones that I think has good reasons for being agnostic. So he says, Well, I'm putting words in his mouth, but let's say he says, one cannot know whether or not God exists. Right? You could say, you don't need complete knowledge in order to believe in something or to act as if it were true. You don't need certitude, which is what they're saying. One cannot know for certain. Well, you can't know whether or not other people exist, like we said, solipsism. You can't know that you guys are all real and I'm not just dreaming. But we still act as if that was the case. Or the proposition God exists is falsifiable. Consider that for a moment. God exists. You can prove that or not prove that. That is a falsifiable claim. And thus, it's a possible fact that can be known or not known. How about this? There is not enough evidence to know whether or not God exists. Not enough evidence out there, so I have to be an agnostic. Well, you could reply that the quantity of evidence doesn't matter so much as the quality does. Okay, the quality of evidence doesn't determine the truth of a proposition. Not always, anyway. If only one piece of evidence existed in a court case, you know, the judge could still have a ruling on that. If the evidence is good, then belief is justified. And if it's bad, then it's not. So you might offer them good, like one good piece of evidence that could sway them one way or the other from their agnosticism. Another thing, you hear this thrown around a lot, ultimate meaning in life comes from the pursuit of logic, knowledge, you know, aestheticism, or aesthetics, beauty, and ethics. These are the highest goods that exist. You don't need God. That's all that we have. You could reply simply that you wouldn't have these things without God. All of these things need an objective standard. So for example, beauty. If one person finds something grotesque, very beautiful, then what's to say that it's not beautiful? If it's just opinion against opinion, we need to have an objective standard of beauty. Same thing with ethics. Like, what makes your opinion of right and wrong more valid than the Nazis if there's not a higher authority above both of you? All right, so religious pluralism, Gandhi, of course. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. How can this be true if God is different or non-existent in all religions? God might not even exist in some religions. Like, a lot of people argue that Buddhism is an atheistic religion. God doesn't exist. So how can God both not exist and exist in Christianity and exist in multiple gods in Hinduism? These are mutually exclusive truth claims. And another great little parable that religious pluralists will tote is, God is like an elephant, and the world's religions are like four blind men trying to figure out what it is. One feels the trunk and says it's a snake. The other feels a leg and says it's a tree. The other feels a tail and says it's a rope. And one feels a tusk and says it's a spear. One feels the ear, says it's a fan. One feels the side and thinks it's a wall. They're all feeling the same thing, God, but coming up with different conclusions from what they're feeling. First of all, this is kind of arrogant, because if you think about it, the person who's giving this parable has knowledge that is greater than all of the world religions put together. They see the true picture. What's to say that you're not just feeling one part of this hypothetical elephant, you know, one part of God? So there's that. And it's kind of uncompassionate towards different religions, condescending. And it's, you know, we get back to that mutually exclusive problem. You know, some religions would say the elephant exists. Other religions would say the elephant doesn't. You know, you can't square those two in that parable. Christianity is true. In fact, Jesus was the greatest avatar. In Hinduism, there are avatars, like incarnations of gods. So yeah, Christianity is true. I've seen some buses, pictures of buses in India, where there's all these avatars of gods, and Jesus is among them. So they'd say, yeah, Christianity is true. Again, no, Jesus is a member of the Trinity and cannot be an avatar. Jesus is God himself, not, you know, one of many gods. the existence of all, the essence of all religions is one, only their approaches are different. This is Gandhi, actually, a direct quote. This goes back to the burden of proof thing. You know, what exactly is the essence of all these religions? You know, so there are some platitudes that people will repeat and not get any pushback for, but if you actually press them, well, what is the essence that's common to all of them? They won't have an answer because different religions do have different essences. So that's one way to respond to that. Scientism. If you guys aren't familiar, scientism is the belief that, you know, only knowledge comes from science. Science is the only reliable knowledge-producing means. So truth can only be acquired through observation and the scientific method. Something like that would be said by a scientist, prescribes to a scientism. So I actually stole this from William Lane Craig in one of his talks, verbatim. He has a great reply to someone who says this sort of thing. He says, logical and mathematical truths cannot be proven by science. Science presupposes math and logic. To try to prove them by science would be arguing in a circle. Ethical beliefs about statements of value are not accessible by the scientific method. You can't show by science whether the Nazi scientists did anything in the camps that is evil as opposed to the scientists in Western democracies. That's outside the scope of science. Aesthetic judgments cannot be accessed by the scientific method because the beautiful, like the good, cannot be scientifically proven. Metaphysical truths, such as that there are minds other than my own, the external world is real, the past wasn't created 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age, those are all not scientifically verifiable propositions. Science cannot be justified by the scientific method because it is permeated by improvable assumptions. For example, in the special theory of relativity, the whole theory hinges on the assumption that the speed of light is constant in a one-way direction from point A to point B. It must just be assumed. So even science can't prove science. The problem is that there is no scientific evidence that people can rise from the dead. You'll hear this too, okay? Science describes the laws of nature. A miracle is a suspension of those laws. That's like looking for your lost dog with a metal detector. You're using the wrong tools. Science isn't fit for that. Science is the authority on truth. Religion is the authority on values. It's sort of the same type of thing over and over again. As seen, science cannot account for certain types of truths. And religion gives us numerous truths that science could never. For example, it informs us of the existence of an afterlife, which science couldn't prove. It also makes claims about earthly things, such as the origin of life and the origin of the cosmos. So clearly, there is science involved in religion and religion in science. And then last but not least, critical theory. This is the one that's popping up in all of your schools. The great villain of our age. And this is as anti-evidentialist as it comes, sort of a outshoot of postmodernism. So something that they might say, Christianity is not true because it is the white man's religion. It's the white man's religion, so it can't be true. Critical theory is all about power struggles, the oppressed versus the unoppressed. And what's true is dictated by who's in the minority position. So you might say, even if Christianity was just the white man's religion, that wouldn't make it false. The race of a person holds no bearing on the truth claim. So, for example, white men also believed that the earth revolved around the sun before the rest of the world did, the Copernican Revolution. Does that mean that back in the 16th century, the sun revolved around the earth? That truth claim wasn't true because it was invented by white men? It's not how reality works. Another statement, you're only Christian because you want to oppress minorities. You want to oppress minorities. Part of critical theory is that people leverage their beliefs against minorities in a power struggle. So this is a very common sort of thing that you would hear. Well, you can say with them, again, spotting similarities or differences, a similarity is that Christianity is the source of modern social justice. We don't have enough time to get into it here or today, but really, Christianity gave birth to equal rights and women's suffrage and all the rest of it. You can also point out that the burden of proof is on them, again, because they're the ones making the claim. They have to prove that you hate minorities or that that's the true motive, you know, because it's not self-evident. So that's critical theory and how to respond there. In conclusion, sort of what we learned today. We learned why truth matters. If for no other reason, the Bible tells us that it matters. We learned the modes of truth acquisition. How do we come to true knowledge? Right? There's general revelation and special revelation. And then there are things to consider when considering things. Context. Who has the authority? Who's the authority on the subject? Who's the audience? These sort of things. And then we learned about the four different religious epistemologies, four different ways of approaching truth. And we looked at some of the examples and gave rebuttals to them. The takeaway would be that truth is not ours to hide, but it is ours to share. The apologist of the week, I always have an apologist of the week or the apologist of the session. And today it had to be Alvin Plantinga because of his contributions to religious epistemology. And the quote goes, Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin concur on the claim that there is a kind of natural knowledge that of God, and anything on which Calvin and Aquinas are in accord is something to which we had better pay careful attention. It's true. So Aquinas also believed in this self-evident belief in God, and it doesn't need to be defended against or defended. So the challenge then for us is to identify a person in your life who falls into one of these different categories that we went into. Maybe you have an atheist in your life, or a religious pluralist, or something of that sort, agnostic. And then localize the similarity or difference between their philosophy and Christianity. And do what we've been doing, refute or reflect. Offer them a reflection on how their religion is kind of similar to Christianity, but Christianity actually helps. Or refute and then push back a little bit on their truth claims. Finally, much anticipated, ask the apologist, not an actual apologist. If you guys have anything, any questions, either pertaining to this or to just questions that you have in general, now is the time to ask them, both of each other and of me, and share what you've been learning recently. This is a big group think. Yes. Yeah, yeah. And there's the onus game. Who has the onus? Who has the burden of proof? Yeah, I like that. Anyone else? Any questions? Oh, so that, let me go back to him, is one of the postmodernists, Derrida, And he is, don't even look into his philosophy because it will just rot your brain. It's seriously one of the worst philosophies. Yeah, I could say more about him, but probably not Christian of me. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 So, No, apologetics is good for the believer because too often people ground their faith in the emotion that they get from it, the emotional highs or the community around them, or the good things that God gives them, all their blessings, but that can be taken away like that. And if you don't have real reasons for believing in God that you can return to, objective reasons, then your faith might just falter. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so that's part of the scientific method. Science is one, like the scientific method is one way of coming to truth. And it is a very reliable way, but it's a trial and error kind of way. And science is constantly, it's its job to disprove itself. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah. Yeah, that's a subtle distinction. I think, again, it was Ravi Zacharias who said, scientists are climbing up the mountain of truth, and they're climbing, and they have been for a long time. And one day they'll get to the top, they'll get to the summit, and they'll find a group of philosophers waiting for them. Philosophers and theologians. any other questions? We are pushing up on time, so it's okay if not. Oh yeah, any questions from the Facebook? Okay. Well, then we will conclude it there. I'll say a quick prayer over us and we'll break. If you want, there are some on your handout there. I didn't put them up on the screen this time, but on your handout, there's a few books and videos, podcasts and websites pertaining to this topic if you want to learn a little bit more. But for now, let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, thank you for being the source of truth and allow us to abide in you, abide in the truth, share it with everyone that we can unabashedly. And I also pray that when we go out into the world, we're not afraid, but rather emboldened by your gospel that you've entrusted us to spread to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.